Romans chapter 9, beginning now at verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, eternally blessed. Amen. But it is not the word of God that, the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are called the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promises are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with such long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. What should we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even though the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to dig into it and to study it. And we ask, Father, that you'd be the one to teach us, that you would give us of your spirit tonight, Lord, and instruct us in your ways and help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen, you can be seated. Hey, Nick, will you go ahead and turn the front fans back on, please? Well, as we get into chapter 9 here, Paul begins to describe essentially that the Jews no longer corner the market on salvation. It was their understanding that the Jews and only the Jews were saved, and that if you wanted salvation, then you had to convert to Judaism and then, you know, be a proselyte, a convert, and that then you would qualify, assuming, of course, you're circumcised and kept kosher and did all the things that you're supposed to do. And Paul is basically trying to explain to the Jewish segment of the Roman church that that is not so. and that salvation really only comes through a personal relationship with Jesus, but that it's also come to the Gentiles. He tells us earlier, and we read this in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, for all Jews and Gentiles, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As we get into verse 1, and, when I was a cop, when somebody walked up to me, hey, I'm not lying, but, you know, that usually means I'm lying. And so it's kind of funny to read it that way as we read it here. What Paul kind of, his opening statement is, I tell you, you know, the truth in Christ. And so he's trying to make a point here. Paul realizes that there would be those who would accuse him of hating the Jews because he is considered by most of the Jews to be a traitor, having converted to Christianity. I mean, he started out as the guy that was persecuting the church. He was zealous. And the Bible records that he was basically a vicious dude. You know, he was out there persecuting the church and forcing people to blaspheme and all different kinds of things. But wouldn't you know it, how God can reach to the depths sometimes. And Saul became Paul because of his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And so having rejected in many people's minds the law of Moses and the traditions of Judaism, all these different things, he is considered a traitor to the Jews. And so, they're filled with hatred. They've been wanting to kill him. They've been trying to kill him several times. And so now he's kind of making his appeal to them because of what he's saying and what he's about to say. So he kind of heads him off at the pass a little bit and freely declares that he is in fact saying, what he is saying essentially is that he loves them, that he loves them enough to tell them the truth. And that's because of his sincere love for his brothers. And so he attests to the truth. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. You know, he's saying, I want to communicate an important truth to you. And in my spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, I know this to be true. I'm sure you've all been there at times. You know, you've heard things, whether it's from a pastor or someone that, you know, claimed to be speaking for God or, you know, whoever. And, you know, thus saith the Lord. And you hear it, and you just kind of look at it like, you know, that doesn't really ring a bell. That doesn't resonate with me. You know, there's something, the Holy Spirit in you, that's giving you that discernment that that's not particularly true. But the opposite is true as well, that when you've been in a Bible study or a conversation or something, and you hear the truth being spoken in such a way that, you know, in your heart you go, yes, that, you know, that's true, that's right. You know, your spirit kind of, you know, agrees with what's being said. And I liken that to what we read back in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, where the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, you know, that we're the children of God. There are those times when you just know that as the Holy Spirit's kind of confirming it to your heart that it's the Spirit speaking at that moment. And that's kind of what Paul is trying to communicate. This is really the opposite of those who are spiritually discerned. Because there are those times when you will also discern certain things, but there are those that are, quote unquote, spiritually discerned, meaning they cannot understand spiritual things. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, but the natural man, meaning the unbelieving man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And we've all met people that have no spiritual discernment. And sometimes they claim to be Christians. You know, sometimes they're not. You can see that. But, you know, you need the Spirit in you to have that discernment. We need to be born again of the Spirit for God to work in us that way. The writer of Hebrews, later on wrote in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, you know, talking again about mature Christians, he said, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And, you know, there are times when people will speak something to you, and, you know, your spirit resonates with that, and you go, okay. But there are other times when people will say something that's not necessarily correct, and the Holy Spirit in you will give a kind of a check in the spirit. Now, you may not be able to put your finger on scripture and verse to say, it's wrong because, you know, and quote a specific scripture. but the Holy Spirit will just give you that discernment where you go, that's not right. And I've stood on my front porch many a time with different groups that have come through the neighborhood, you know, when I was a younger Christian, and, you know, they're saying stuff, and they're making their cause, their pitch, or whatever, and I'm just kind of going, you know. And I didn't know how to debate with them or argue with them or quote scripture back to them. I just kind of said, you know, it doesn't sound right to me. You know, there's something wrong with this. I don't know what it is, but there's something wrong. And then later on, after I became a student of the Word and began to study and stuff, not that I always had the answers, but sometimes I had the answers. And I could say, well, you know, but the Bible says this or that. I really enjoyed it when my older kids jumped in on it and go, well, hang on, you know, they're behind with their Bibles open. And I just kind of turned them loose on them. And it was kind of fun to watch. But but there are those times when God will give us that kind of discernment, but it's something that comes with experience. It's something that comes with more study and you know, trial and error, honestly, in those battles. But so Paul is basically trying to convince them of a truth and trying to assure them that what he's giving them is breathed, if you will, by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's validated by the fact that reading in our Bible, you know, it's part of the canon of Scripture. In verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from God for my brother and my countrymen according to the flesh. So he begins to speak of the anguish of his soul that he has over his Jewish brethren that don't know the Lord. He's crying out, in a certain sense, on their behalf for salvation. And, you know, he's a guy that knows. I mean, he went to all, you know, the rabbinical school. He sat under Gamaliel. He had all this awesome Old Testament knowledge and understanding of Scripture. But for how long did he miss the whole thing by, what, 18 inches, right? He had all the head knowledge in the world, but didn't have it in his heart. And he knows how close his brothers are, that if they just, you know, had a taste of the Holy Spirit, if Jesus would just kind of speak to their hearts or do whatever, that they would, you know, it wouldn't be a big leap for them. But it's one of those things that it's like it's, you're so close you can almost grab it, but it's so far away that you just can't quite. And so he's crying out for his brothers, his fellow Jews. And in his heart of hearts, he just wants them to get saved. And it makes me think about how we pray for our unbelieving families. You know, our friends, our coworkers, you know, people that we love dearly that don't know the Lord. And some of them are close. You know, some of them know a little bit about Scripture. Some of them have been to church a couple times. Some of them, you know, have seen how we've lived our lives or different things. And you can tell they're kind of close. They're maybe headed in that direction, but they're not there yet. And we grieve that they wouldn't, that the Lord could call us all home. The rapture could happen or different things could happen. They would be left behind. And so we want them to know desperately. And we look for opportunities to share, you know, with our family and our loved ones. And does anybody else get nervous, you know, when you know that you're going to meet with relatives that don't know the Lord? And or, you know, you start thinking about it like, you know, it's supposed to be a casual visit. But, you know, 3 weeks ahead of time, you're planning out the conversations and stuff, you know. And because why? Like Paul, we want them to know. You know, we want them to understand. We want to be with them and have fellowship with them forever in heaven. We don't want them to suffer the consequences of the rejection of Christ. And so Paul has that in his heart. You know, he tells us in the next chapter in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You know, that's his desire. And I like the fact that there's no one that's beyond the reach of God. And I think Paul's a great example of that. You know, there are people we look at and we go, well, you know, they're hellbound freight, man. You know, they're already on fire, you know, whatever. And sometimes we kind of consign people thinking that, well, they're just too far gone. But no one is beyond the reach of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And my favorite, I think, testimony of that is Manasseh in the Old Testament. I mean, like the worst of the worst kings. And yet this guy, he comes to know the Lord in jail, you know, and God pulls him out of jail and restores him to his kingdom. And all these different things that happen. If you get a chance, go back and read about Manasseh. He's just a real inspiration. But verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my countrymen according to the flesh. What Paul is saying essentially is that he'd be willing to be accursed. He'd be willing to be condemned to hell if it would bring his fellow countrymen, his brothers, if you will, to faith. I have to be honest with you. I haven't prayed like that. I mean, I'm really, 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 really glad not to go to hell, you know. But Paul is at the place that he has such a tender heart and a shepherd's heart for the lost. He's saying, I'd almost trade him places. And you know, Moses really felt the same way. There was a point when God was seemingly on the verge of destroying the nation of Israel because of their sin. And as Moses interceded for them, he prayed for them, he stood in the gap, if you will. At one point he says in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, "Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray blot me out of your book, which you have written." And you think, wow, again, you know, when you understand what hell is, and you get a pretty good idea of, I don't want to go there. And then you think about heaven being the opposite of that, obviously. And then it's like, there's no way anybody, you know, that knows what's going on would want to go to hell or be willing to trade places with somebody, you know, for that. But isn't that exactly, in a certain sense, what Jesus did for us? I mean, nobody knows hell better than Jesus. Nobody knows separation from God, you know, as Jesus prayed in the garden, you know, God, if there's any other way, you know, will you take this cup from me? And he said, not my will be done, but yours. And he accepted that. But the reason he sweated those drops of blood, the reason he was so seemingly stressed, if you will, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was not the physical aspects of being crucified and scourged and all the things that we know about, read about. It was that for that period of time, that somehow there would be this separation between he, Jesus the Son, and God the Father. Because from the beginning of time, that had never ever happened before. And it was a horrific thing. Yet, we read it in Jesus' words in John chapter 15, verse 13, in the spirit of what Paul is writing, in the spirit of what Moses declared, Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends." And even though Moses talked about it, even though Paul kind of mentions it, they talked about those things, and not take anything away from what they were offering in a certain sense, but Jesus is the one who did it. I know a lot of guys that talk about a lot of cool things, but then you see the guy that actually does it and go, whoa, that was pretty cool, you know? And Jesus is the one that actually did it. You know, we get to Acts chapter 20, verse 27, and it talks about, you know what, Jesus, it's his church. And Jesus is the one that died to pay the price for our sins. He's the one that we look to. You don't look to the pastor. You don't look to any of the cool saints. You don't look to anybody else. We look to Jesus because he's the one that actually did the things that we're talking about. But here we say, you know, here he says, speaking of his brethren from a cultural or an ethnic standpoint, you know, according to the flesh. And you have to ask yourself in a certain sense, because as I read these words, I realize how far short I fall. I mean, I love you guys, and, you know, I love you guys, but I'm not sure I'm willing to go to hell for you, okay? Sorry. But I see Paul's heart, and I go, where did he get that heart? Where did he get that kind of a love where he could write these words so sincerely and mean it? And the clue comes from the next chapter. I read the verse once already, but it's Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God, okay, for Israel is that they may be saved. These men, these Judaizers, these Jewish men, these non-believers, were all trying to kill Paul and made many attempts. You read in Corinthians how he was stoned different times and, you know, whipped in rods and all the different things he went through. And yet, he turns around and he loves them to the point where he's willing to sacrifice his eternal soul for them. I think, now that's love. But where did that love come from? I know. Number one, that kind of love truly is a gift from God. But it's a gift from God, I believe, that Paul somehow was infused to him through his prayer life. You know, you can't pray for people for very long and bear hatred towards them. You know, there's a spiritual transaction that takes place that when we begin to pray for people, maybe, and everybody has a difficult person in your life. We all have difficult people in our lives or people that challenge our Christianity. You know, sometimes you walk away from conversations and go, you're wondering if you're still a Christian or not, you know, because of the hatred in your heart or the things that have been going on. But, you know, when we spend time praying for people, God does something and he begins to change our hearts and we begin to see things for what they are. Kind of like Asaph when he walked into the sanctuary in Psalm 73. You know, he saw these bad things going on, you know, and bad people prospering and, you know, them being rewarded. And he thought about all the troubles he was having. then you read there in Psalm 73, until I went into the house of the Lord, then I saw their end. You know, then I saw, you know, I got a dose of reality, if you will, just a longer view of things. And then he began to feel sorry for them. He realized that they had been placed in a very slippery slope. And it's the same thing when we pray. God opens up our hearts and he begins to reveal things when we see things more and more for what they are, but he begins to change our hearts. And you know, when we hate people, and maybe you can hate somebody and they might not even know it. And if that's the case, who's being damaged? It's us. It's not that person. They're oblivious. They could care less. But when we have that kind of bitterness or hatred in our hearts, we're the ones being damaged. But you know, when the Lord takes that, turns it around, and makes it love, and that we begin to pray for that person for their salvation or for favor or for healing or for opening their eyes or the different things that perhaps need to happen, then God begins to do a transaction in us as well. And I can see, in a certain sense, that God has done that transaction, that transformation thing in Paul's heart, because he's praying for people. What did Jesus say? Pray for those that despitefully use you. Isn't that exactly what Paul's doing when he's loving these guys and praying for their salvation? So cool. What a good example. In verse 4, still describing them, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And so this is a verse we can kind of camp out on for a little while. He says, Israelites, pertaining to the adoption. The word adoption there in the Greek is huiothesia, which I don't want to have to pronounce twice, but, receiving into the relationship of a child. In the New Testament, it's used figuratively, meaning sonship, or spoken of the state of those whom God, through Christ, adopts as his sons, and thus makes heirs of his covenanted relationship. It's the idea that the Jews weren't born, if you will, the natural children of God, okay? God received them and adopted them and treats them like his own children, and they become his own children, but it wasn't always that way. Okay, there came a point when God made it a point to draw them in. And in doing that, having been adopted by God as his own people and received into this covenant, then they begin to receive some of the benefits of that, some of the privileges that are accorded them. But the idea of adoption, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God speaking to Abram says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we see that, you know, God begins to direct his attention first to the Jews and then eventually to the Gentiles. And, you know, he made his promises to them. He favored them above all the people of the earth. And then he turned to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul relates, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And you know, people think, well, God, you know, he looked at the Jews and he favored them for a season, but then when they rejected Christ, you know, he turned his attention exclusively to the Gentiles. And there's some truth to that, in a sense that there was a time period where he was very much focused on the nation of Israel, on the Jewish people. I mean, the Messiah came to the Jews. And when they rejected him, God then allowed things to get switched around. Well, now, during the church age, his focus has been on the church, the bride of Christ. But there's a coming time, and Romans chapter 11 describes it, we'll get to it in a few weeks, where his attention will again turn back to the Jews. You know, God's promises to the Jews are just as valid today as they ever were. And there are people that believe in something that's a heretical teaching referred to as replacement theology. And it's heretical because it flies against the truth of God's word, okay? And it contradicts God's word. The essence is of replacement theology is that the church somehow has replaced the nation of Israel, and that all the promises that pertain to the nation of Israel are now accorded to, quote-unquote, the church. Now, there is some application. We do benefit from God's promises, and the fact that God keeps his promises to the nation of Israel, okay, and he's got that track record, means he'll keep his promises to us. But quite honestly, If God did not keep his promises to the nation of Israel, why should we think that he'll keep his promises to us? I mean, if he changes his mind. God does not change his mind, but he does have different dispensations and different purposes and different seasons. And we're in it right now. We're in the midst of that season. It's called the church age. And the Holy Spirit is working seemingly primarily in the Gentile church. But there are lots of messianic believers. There's lots of Jewish people in Israel and around the world that have come to know Jesus, come to know Yeshua. Okay. But his focus right now is pretty much on the church itself. But it's so cool because you see throughout the Old Testament that commonality, that thread, where the Gentiles aren't just an afterthought. You know, the nations, if you will, were part of God's plan from the beginning. And I love when I read all those scriptures, go, hey, that's me. You know, I'm right there in the Old Testament. And so Paul is kind of drawing some of those lines out. But God watched over and cared for and nurtured the children of Abraham as his very own. And this eventually extends to the Gentiles. They also received, as it says there, the glory. And the word there for glory is doxa. And it's a very apparent honor or praise or worship. And I suppose the Old Testament equivalent would be the Shekinah glory of God. Okay, that appeared to the nation of Israel as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That same glory eventually filled the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And he basically God dwelled with his people. That same glory that filled the temple that Solomon built as it was being dedicated. Solomon began to pray. And as Solomon's praying and the priests were, you know, observing their duties within the temple itself, keeping the lamps lit and the sacrifices are being offered and all these kind of cool things happened. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud, meaning the Shekinah glory of God, filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Like, wow. You know, there's those times when, you know, we're in the midst of worship and, you know, just like we're going, you know, and got your eyes closed and you just kind of sense, Lord, you're filling this place with your love and your joy. You're filling this place with your glory. And what an exciting thing that is. The glory of God's presence was their privilege. Then we read here the covenants. God established covenants or agreements with the children of Israel, promises. He would be their God through the giving of the law, and that they would be his people through their service to him. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me. I like King James says, a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so there again, there's that interaction with God through his covenants and through the obedience to the law. This is the Old Testament dispensation, the giving of the law. The Jews, the nation of Israel, those who are governed by God, were the ones to receive the law. And the prophets, God revealed himself to mankind through the written word. But who did he do that to first? To the nation of Israel, to the Jews. They received the oracles of God. Now, we know that the whole world is going back to Romans chapter 1. Everybody can look at the heavens, declare the glory of God. Everybody can look at, you know, the sunrise or the sunset and these different things and go, wow, God, you're so awesome. But as God's revealed himself to us in different ways, when we talk about direct revelation, it's basically through the word of God itself. And interesting, as God revealed himself through the law and through the prophets, and held the nation accountable to those things, they were the ones to whom the law applied. In other words, the non-Jews, and any non-Jew is considered a Gentile, they weren't held responsible for the Sabbath days. They weren't held responsible for the kosher dietary laws. They weren't held responsible for all the other aspects of the law. It was simply to the nation of Israel. And it's kind of absurd that in modern times there are people today, and a lot of them came from, you know, good Bible teaching Christian churches, that have gone back to become what they refer to as Torah observant Christians, or, you know, I call them play Jews, but people that try to put themselves back under the law. They start to observe the Sabbath and the kosher and the this and that and the other thing. And I always just kind of chuckle because, you know, Paul said, are you going to be perfected in the flesh, what was started in the spirit? Where's your animal sacrifices? You know, if you offend in one part of the law, you offend the whole thing. So you can wear a yarmulke and a prayer shawl and walk around with a long beard and all that kind of cool stuff, you know, and say Yeshua instead of Jesus, but it's not going to do you any good. Because the people that are doing that are saying, you know what, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was insufficient. They're saying we've got to do these things too. And it's sad that people kind of get into that trap. But the Jews were the ones who were privileged to receive the holy oracles of God. And then we read the service of God, serving in the temple, the tabernacle, then the temple. The performance of all those ordinances of God that were intended to be as a testimony and a witness of God. But you know what? There's something to serving God. You know, sometimes people look at, you know, the different tasks that you might do while serving God. But you know what? When you love the one that you're serving, it doesn't feel like work. You know, when you truly just want to serve God and make him, you know, please him in some way, it's not a heavy burden. You know, God's commandments are not grievous or burdensome. And then, of course, the promises, the pledge, that divine assurance. And knowing that it was one-sided, that it was not dependent on the performance of man, but only dependent on the performance of God himself. And that's how we are today anyway. I mean, the law was to show them they couldn't keep all those things. Today we know that it's God. God is the one who keeps the promises and keeps that covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, in the first 21 verses or so, we read about how Abraham was concerned that he did not yet have a son. And he was kind of, you know, complaining to God. And God said, you know, look up at the stars. And if you can number the stars, then you'll be able to number your descendants. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And then God said, I want you to get these clean animals. And he called Abraham to gather together these animals. And each one of them was cut in half, sliced, you know, sacrificed, if you will, and split apart. And you know, like a row of all these different animals were made up. And the idea was in those days that when you made a covenant, you would get an animal like a bullock or a lamb or whatever. So God says, you know, you get seven different animals. And the idea was the two men would hold hands and they would walk in between these animals that had been sacrificed and back. And that was how they kind of signed a contract. Sounds pretty lengthy, you know, to go to that extreme. But that was the custom. And so God had Abraham get the animals, cut them in half, line it all up, and wait. And in that time, you know, Abraham had to fight off the crows that came in, the birds and stuff, you know. But eventually, he fell asleep. God allowed him, or even caused him to fall asleep. And in his dream, in his vision, he saw God come down in a smoking fire pot or lantern or whatever. And then God passed between these animals and back while Abraham laid there, kind of in a certain sense, didn't do anything. And what it meant was that God was going to be the one to keep this covenant, and that man's involvement was simply to observe. That man would see the faithfulness of God because man was incapable of being faithful to keep the covenants, to keep the law. And it's an Old Testament reminder of a New Testament truth. We're not saved because of what we can do. In fact, we're saved in spite of what we did. Okay, we're saved because Jesus does all the work. When he said, it is finished, that means he finished, he completed the work. He is that final, that ultimate sacrifice. And there's nothing we can do to add to our salvation. There's nothing we can do to, quote unquote, deserve it more or be more righteous. We're completely 100% beholden to him for his righteousness. And so that's kind of the message that Paul's trying to get across to these Jewish believers, because they still kind of have the Judaistic mindset where they feel like they've got to somehow fulfill the law, and they can't do it. So God is fulfilling his promises to the nation, and they're still all valid today. Interesting that we have these prophecies in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 13. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and all the inhabited places of the country. That is one of the scriptures that God used to foretell, to predict, that even though the nation had been destroyed, even though the Jewish people had been dispersed all over the world as slaves and different things that happened called the diaspora, and this took place after 70 AD when Titus came in and basically reconquered Israel, and the nation was destroyed, renamed, and all that kind of stuff. But there were promises in the Bible. No, one day the nation will be gathered together again. And wouldn't you know it, May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. For the first time in history, a nation that had been conquered and dispersed throughout the world came back together and became a nation again. Because any kind of military victory prior to that, and since then, for the most part, people are assimilated into the conquering people. And so these nations just kind of disappear. Borders just disappear. And they're absorbed by the conquering nation. Yet Israel is back. It's like, wow. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 27, verse 6. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. The people are reading these scriptures, you know, back in the 20s and the 30s, even the 40s, kind of scratching their head, kind of, how can this be? I mean, there is no Israel. And they're thinking, I don't know. But God literally made it happen in front of the scoffers who said it would never happen. And the coolest thing is that we can always take God's word absolutely literally. I mean, there are parts that are poetic and that kind of thing, but God's word is, the more literally you take it, the more accurately you're going to understand it. This last prophecy that I read to you, Isaiah 27, verse 6, those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Do you know that Israel today is the world's third largest exporter of fruit? I mean, if you've seen pictures of Israel, and it's just a bunch of dumb rocks in the middle of nowhere and swamps and like junky land that nobody really even wanted, and now it's like the breadbasket of Europe. But you can take God's word literally. Verse 5, he says, of whom the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, eternally blessed. Amen. Now, if you're trying to follow along with me, you'll notice that I switched the words around. The NIV Bible is actually one of the few Bibles that actually gets the order of the words correctly in the Greek. And he basically, you know, Paul is describing ethnic Jews from whom Jesus descended. In the Greek, this is literally how it reads. It says, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, eternally blessed. Okay, as in forever. Now, that does not match my King James Bible or my New King James Bible or my NASB Bible or my Complete Jewish Bible. The only Bible that actually matches is the NIV. But if you go back and look it up, that's the correct order of the wording. Because the way I read it in my Bible presently without marking it up a little bit doesn't quite make sense. But when you order it the way it was originally written, then it makes a lot more sense. And so it's just one of those things. But this is not just a doxology, which is a praise to God, which is, you know, it is that. But it also directly affirms the fact that Jesus is God. And when you read that phrase, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, eternally blessed. Does that not say that Jesus is God? So if someone asks you, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus is God? Well, that's one of the places you can point to. Okay? And again, this also affirms the Jewishness of Jesus. Now, to you guys who are biblically literate, you're thinking, well, big deal. But, you know, there's a lot of anti-Semitism in the world today, and quite honestly, a lot of it in the church. And it's in the church because of things like replacement theology, which I kind of described earlier, and I think biblical ignorance. I have talked to men who go to church and read their Bibles that were, you know, one guy was, you know, when I told him about Jesus being Jewish, he got very, very upset because, you know, he was anti-Semitic. I go, dude, do you realize that you're hating the Jews, but your Lord's a Jew? I mean, he was born in Israel, you know, clue. And it always amazes me. You know, Jesus was born to a Jewish mother, grew up in a Jewish home, went to a Jewish school, sat in Jewish synagogues, and ministered to the Jewish people. And he's the one that sent his disciples to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Jesus himself said in Matthew 15, verse 24, I was sent not except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yet there are people out there that get so wound up in their anti-Semitism that they forget the fact that Jesus is actually a Jew, which to me is silly. But it's good for us to remember. There was a time in my life when I'm Irish. I'm Irish as far back as my family goes on both sides. My dad's moved back to Ireland. He went back to the castle where we were slaves and stuff, all that kind of stuff. But there was a time when I was studying the Bible that I wished I was Jewish. I just kind of wished it to be true, And then when I got to Galatians and said that anyone that follows in the footsteps of Abraham, and that we're spiritual descendants of Abraham, I go, oh yeah, okay, I'm Jewish. Irish, in an Irish kind of way, But there's, sadly, those people that think, just the opposite. In verse 6, the first part, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And so it isn't as though God's word has been ineffective with the Jews. Today, we don't see a real big harvest, if you will, of Jewish people. In Israel, there's about 10,000 or so Messianic Jews in different fellowships that believe in Yeshua. There is a smattering of people who are Jewish ethnically that believe in Jesus as the Messiah, in the United States and other places. But in terms of all overall Jewry, if you will, it's a fairly small percentage. But don't forget that the church started out as primarily a Jewish movement. I mean, all the apostles were Jewish. All the first believers essentially were Jewish. Then it became a Gentile movement, by and large. But it started out as pretty much a Jewish movement. So the word of God had been effective. The word of Jesus had been effective in that time, in that day. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. There are times when you're perhaps trying to witness to somebody or to help them understand some stuff, and you begin to quote scripture. And as you're quoting scripture, sometimes you can just watch people's eyes roll up in the back of their head, and they're like, oh, I'm all done. But you know what? Anytime that you're quoting scripture to people, God is using it. I love Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When we speak forth the word of God, there's a spiritual transaction. You may not see it happen in front of you, but you can trust it because God's word says his word does not return void. And so whenever we have an opportunity to share God's word with somebody, always incorporate God's word into your conversation, because that'll be one of those impacting kinds of things. And again, you may or may not see it immediately, but eventually it'll hit the mark. It'll do exactly what God wants it to do. And you can try and dazzle them with your own wisdom and brilliance and how cool you are and that kind of stuff. But if you really want to be effective, somehow find a way to incorporate some aspect of God's word into the conversation. That's when when you walk away from that conversation, that would be a conversation with some kind of eternal good, some lasting good will come from it. Because God tells us his word will not return void. And so that's what we see Paul doing. Again, God reaped a harvest in that day among the Jews, and it was primarily Jewish. The church is primarily Jewish at the time. The last part of that verse, 6b, if you will, it says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Meaning, not everyone who is Jewish is Israel. Remember what the name Israel means? It means governed by God. Jacob, when he wrestled at the river Jabbok with the angel of the Lord all night long. And at the end of that thing, when he was just about done and whooped up, he cried out and said, bless me. And the angel asked him, the Lord asked him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. Now, did the angel know what Jacob's name was already? Yeah, he knew it. He wasn't asking like, give me a clue. He was asking Jacob to force Jacob to admit to who and what he was. I am Jacob. I am sneaky, conniving, scoundrel, okay? And dishonest or whatever. I mean, that's kind of what that name means. And then the angel says, okay, but from now on, you're going to be called Israel, governed by God. Because he came to that place of brokenness. He came to that place of admitting who he was. and he was going to be blessed. And so the new creature got a new name, and that new name is Israel. And as that name means literally governed by God, we have to ask ourselves. Paul is saying not all of Israel, not all the Jews are governed by God. He was admitting that there's a difference between being governed by God truly and, quote unquote, just being Jewish. The same holds true for Christianity. There are a lot of Christians that would readily tell you that they're Christians, but are they governed by God? You might even say, are they, quote unquote, real Christians? It's not up to us to point people out or discern whether they're real or not real. That's a question every man and every woman has to ask themselves. Lord, am I right with you? Am I governed by you? And I think it's not that hard to examine our own lives and come, well, Lord, you know, do I do what you want me to do, or do I do what I want to do? Or are they the same? Are they different? And not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. Hitler claimed to be a Christian. Joseph Stalin went to parochial school and claimed to be a Christian. I mean, there's a lot of people out there, you know, the Crusaders went off to the for the cause of Christ, you know, and went and conquered, quote unquote, Palestine, and did horrible things in the name of Christ. Just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're a Christian. The Mormons claim to be Christians, but I don't think they have a clue, you know, and so Paul's kind of making that statement, you know, basically that not everyone who is all Israel who are of Israel. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So you're not saved or included by default just because you're Jewish, you know, a physical descendant of Abraham. And the Jews in that day, and I'm not sure how they feel today, but I mean, historically, they believed that if they were Jewish, they were good. You know, that they're the chosen people. They were heaven-bound freight, you know, as long as they did what, and more or less what God wanted them to do. And then, oh, the Gentiles? Well, they were created basically just to be firewood for hell, you know, to keep the flames hot. And so they thought, but how many Americans, how many people in the United States think they're Christian because they're just citizens of the U.S.? You know, God, mom, apple pie, and all that kind of stuff, and Chevrolet, you know, hey, I'm an American, of course I'm saved. And people that figure out, hopefully, that that's not the case. It gets down to being, you know, the real deal or not. Abraham had a son, and what this really kind of talks about is that Abraham had a son from his handmaid, Hagar. She was a slave woman, a woman of bondage, and that son's name was Ishmael, okay? And God didn't recognize that son. I mean, at one point, Abraham even asked God, can we just do all these promises and this covenant through Ishmael? And essentially, God said no. And eventually, after that, Abraham and Sarah did have a son named Isaac, laughter, and he was the son of promise. And all the promises of God would be fulfilled through him. God was very, very particular. Later on, God would tell Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. Again, Ishmael, a son of Abraham, who became the father of the Arabs, did not inherit the promises. And so not all the descendants of Abraham are God's chosen people. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 31, kind of describes Ishmael, representing the work of the flesh, which was basically Abraham's attempt to help God. Has anybody else besides me in this room tried to kind of give God a little help, you know, a little counsel at times, or, you know, God, you know, obviously you're kind of busy, so I'll take care of this for you, you know. How did that, did it work out any better for anybody else than it did for me? You know, that was Abraham's attempt to help God. Isaac is the son of promise because Isaac is God's work. And God made it so obvious. He waited until Abraham was 100 years old. Until Sarah was like 90-something years old to have a child. Any of you ladies want to wait till you're 90 years old to have a baby? Nah. I mean, it's like, but they were both past the years of childbearing. And so when they had a child, it was obviously God, you know, that did that work in them. God made it very, very obvious, you know, where this is coming from. And, you know, we read in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is where I get my Jewish roots, okay? I'm Irish, but I'm also part of the seed of Abraham because I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So we all have that same spiritual heritage, if you will. But there's also a warning inherent in this, and we read that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul writes, "Are you so foolish as having begun in the Spirit are now being made perfect by the flesh?" We've got to be careful. We've got to leave room for God to do what God wants to do and to guide us in the way that he wants to guide us, that we're yielded to what he does so that he gets the glory and that we do it in the Spirit, which is pleasing to him. In verses 8 through 12, that is those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And so just as God made a distinction between Isaac and Ishmael, he also makes a distinction between Jacob and Esau. And the primary distinction is that Jacob had a capacity for the things of God. Not that Jacob was perfect. You know, you can do lots of studies in the Bible about, you know, the kind of person that Jacob was, all kind of stuff. But I'll tell you something interesting. As you study Jacob, if you bother to do that and compare him to Esau and all that stuff, you'll go through and you'll see that Jacob, you know, kind of did this wrong and did that wrong, and you know, and you see why he got his name Jacob. But you will never find in the Bible once where God criticizes Jacob. Really interesting. We draw the conclusion because we say, hey, it's not right to lie. You know, it's not right to cheat. It's not right to this or that. You know, it's not right to deceive your father. We draw those conclusions. But the Bible never once criticizes Jacob. I found that to be very fascinating. But the comparison. Jacob was accepted, and through him the promise of the Messiah would be fulfilled. Esau was rejected, and the prophecies speak of his descendants being cut off as a nation. I won't get into it right now, but if you check out Genesis chapter 36 and Obadiah chapters 9 and 10, you'll see that to be true. The descendants of Esau, the Edomites, were the continual, the perennial enemies of Israel. Herod the Great was an Edomian, an Edomite. And so the history goes on and on, the animosity and the attempts by the Edomites to destroy the Israelites. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God knew even while they were in the womb who would have a heart for the things of God. It was prophesied actually before Paul uttered it. In Malachi, in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And so the prophet Malachi was talking about this before Paul was, but God knew before the two of them were born that Esau would despise his birthright, his spiritual heritage. It would mean less to him, essentially, than a bowl of soup. You know, and I think the same thing, in a certain sense, even applies to Saul, the first king of Israel. If you go through and read 1 Samuel and read how Saul and Samuel came to know each other, we know that Saul was looking for his father's donkey that was lost. And his servant says, hey, there's a guy over here in Ramah that knows how to, you know, find stuff. A man of God kind of thing. And, okay, well, let's go check it out. Well, I don't have anything to give him. He didn't know that wouldn't have to give him something. So he's thinking he had to pay for it. But secondly, they're walking along the road together, and he just taps the old guy on the shoulder and goes, hey, do you know where I can find the Samuel, the man of God? And the old guy looks and goes, I'm Samuel, the man of God. Saul lived less than 5 miles away from Samuel. Samuel was on a circuit from city to city to city, teaching and preaching the word of God. Yet Saul didn't have a clue who Samuel was, because he didn't have a heart for the things of God. That's later borne out, you know, in his life. But it's interesting that God knows who has a heart for him, for the things that he desires. That's why David was so special, a man after God's own heart. He loved and desired the same things. And God was saying essentially that, you know, Jacob's got a capacity for the things of God, the things that I like, he likes. You know, and not that he's perfect, not that David was perfect, but Esau didn't have that same capacity. And so because of that, we read here that God loved Jacob and seemingly hated Esau. And so, you know, God didn't choose to bless Jacob because Jacob was worthy. He chose to bless Jacob because God is sovereign, and he just chose to bless Jacob. Why does he bless you? Is it because you're so cool? Is it because you part your hair just the right way, like me? No. God blesses us because he is gracious. God blesses us because he is kind. God blesses us because he is sovereign. And he's a blessing God. It's just part of his nature and his character. And he knows who belongs to him, and he knows, in a certain sense, who doesn't. Don't you wish we had a clue? Don't you wish you could pick them out? Kind of go, oh, that one's good, that one there, he's got, go witness to him. Go share the gospel with that one, because he's obviously, you know, I wish it was like that in a certain sense, because then we could just like always be successful in our witnessing, you know, endeavors. But God is really the only one that knows. In verse 14, actually I'm going to stop there. We'll pick up verse 14 next week because we're there. I'm going to go over time. But Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for loving us and blessing us. We thank you, Father, for your grace. That, Lord, in your grace, Lord, you touched each of our lives. Lord, you brought us each to a point of acknowledging who we are before you, like Jacob, admitting that we're heel catcher, Lord, dishonest, sneaky, Lord, that we've fallen short. And Father, through our wrestlings and through the different things, Lord, in the end of it, you give us a new name and a new heart, a new life, a new destiny, and a new eternity. And we thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would simply help us to walk worthy of it. That, Lord, you would fill us with your spirit and help us to please you and to walk in your ways all the days of our lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.